Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. And this morning, we are going to bring to a close this mini-series that we entitled Remembrance. And we've been looking at these seven letters, which Jesus, in a sense, dictated to John the Apostle, who in turn recorded and then sent them to these seven churches, real churches in real places. There's a outline provided for you in the worship folder, so let me encourage you to get that out. I'm going to read it. This is an uncomfortable passage to read because this is the most indicting portion of Scripture to a church in the Bible. And I'd like to invite you just to stand, and you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read it. It's Revelation 3, starting at verse 14. This is the last of the letters. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, speak through this your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So next month, the month of April, Santa Rosa Bible Church will be 83 years old. And if we could somehow transport one of its founders to be present today, I wonder what their assessment of Santa Rosa Bible Church would be. Looking back over 83 years and having been there in the very beginning, what would be their assessment? I mean, the logistics and culture are different, to be sure. We're no longer located downtown. We're no longer in a storefront. We're out here in Rincon Valley. We have an 18-acre campus. We have an auditorium like this. We dress differently than they did back 83 years ago. Our music is different than it was 83 years ago. But we still believe the Bible is the Word of God. We still preach the gospel. We still teach the scriptures. We still challenge people to be Christ-like. And our ultimate goal is still to glorify God. Amen. And I hope they would be encouraged and pleased. I hope they would commend us for staying the course, for keeping the faith. And I hope they would say, well done. We're not perfect by a long shot. But by the grace of God, we are still faithful to the Lord Jesus, and we're still faithful to his word. But that does not guarantee continued fidelity to the Lord Jesus or to his word in the days to come. Somebody wrote quite a few years ago, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. And what they mean by that is this: each generation of Christians is responsible for birthing the next wave of believers. In our final look at these seven churches, we encounter a church that failed at that vital mission. In just 35 short years, the church at Laodicea had, at best, become an assembly of backsliders, or at worst, it had become an apostate church. Somebody calls this particular letter, the letter to the Laodiceans, a heavenly nasty gram. Indeed it is. This is the only church that Jesus had absolutely nothing good to say about it. Nothing. Zilch. Zero. Nada. Nothing. What we learn from this church is this: the spiritually neutral, self-reliant church nauseates the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritually neutral, self-reliant church, if I could put it in the vernacular, makes Jesus sick. That's the title of my message. We're going to consider the three parts of this letter as we wrap the study up this morning. We're going to look at the condemnation, we're going to look at the counsel, we're going to look at the promises. And I have a lot of ground to cover, so I have to move fast. So hang on to your hats. First of all, let's review where we've been. We've looked at the seven letters to these seven churches. Real churches in real places. These were the words of Jesus to those churches. Ephesus is the church that left her first love. Smyrna, the church that suffered. Pergamum, the church that compromised. Thyatira, the church that tolerated. Sardis, the church that was dying. Philadelphia, the church that was obedient. And now we come to Laodicea. And someone has described this as the church that was useless. The church that was useless. Let's begin examining these particular words, this particular letter, by looking at verses 14 through 17. And here we find the commendation. Excuse me, the condemnation. There is no commendation. The condemnation. So let's talk about the recipient, the angel of the church. Once again, the letter's addressed to the preacher, the messenger, the lead elder, the leader amongst leaders, the pastor, teacher, whatever title you want to use to describe and refer to this guy, that's to whom the letter goes, because it's his job to communicate it to the church, this called out assembly of professing Christians. And where are they? They're in Laodicea. That's the geographical location. This is another city in Asia Minor that really these cities kind of form a circle. And so this is the close of the circle. 40 miles from Philadelphia, which I find kind of interesting because though it's close in proximity geographically, the two churches couldn't be further apart spiritually. It was located in a very fertile Lycus Valley. You know, we live here in California, and if you drive down our valleys, you've got these very fertile valleys where a lot of the vegetables and citrus fruits are raised for America because the soil is fertile. And the reason I mention that is because sometimes we kind of detach ourselves from the people in the Bible and think they're different than us. They're not different than us. And we think they lived in different places than us. Well, okay, geographically they did in one sense, but at the same time, they lived in a world not unlike our own. Here's a church planted in a valley that's very fertile where they raise a lot of good stuff to eat. Just like a lot of Californians here. And the great Roman highway ran straight through this city. You know, Highway 1 runs up the coast, and then Highway 5 runs through the heart of California. This is like the Highway 5, the Golden State Freeway of the ancient world. It ran right through this city, from the coast in Ephesus all the way to the Inland Empire of Asia. It was a wealthy city. It was known for its banking establishment. This city was so wealthy, when it had a massive earthquake in AD 17, it didn't need Rome to help build it. It just built itself. That's how wealthy it was. It was also a city that had a medical school that was very, very famous in that day for an eye salve that was called Phrygian powder, which could cure all kinds of vision issues with people. It also was known for its textile industry. It produced a really popular glossy black wool, which was the rage of the day in that part of the world. So this is the world that this church was planted in. But it had a big problem. It had really bad water. I lived in L.A. for about 6 years, 5 years. And I remember when we lived actually in Anaheim, looking at the water sometimes and wondering, what are those little flecks? That's how bad the water was. They had bad water. They had such bad water, they had to build an underground aqueduct that brought water from someplace else. The reason I point out all of these interesting things about this city is because they're all going to come into play as Jesus addresses their issues. He refers to what they had physically and materially to help them understand what they lacked spiritually in their lives. And this church probably was started by a guy named Epaphras, who was a companion of Paul. And in the book of Colossians, we learn that Epaphras was probably the founder of the church at Colossae. This church is like 5 miles away from Colossae. So scholars believe he probably founded this church because the church at Laodicea actually is referenced several times. As a matter of fact, the letter at Colossae was to be circulated to the church at Laodicea. So there's a connection there. That's the recipient. Now, who's the author? Well, you know who the author is, right? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who's communicating these words. And it's kind of interesting what Jesus does here. He makes three affirmations about himself as he addresses this church. And these imply that he anticipated as he would begin to address this church with these strong, strong, very, very convicting words that the church would push back. The church would push back and be defensive and would say to him, well, what gives you the right to make such audacious and serious accusations against us? You know, who are you? So he says, this is who I am. I am the Amen. The in the Greek, meaning he's not just Amen. He is the Amen. He is the ultimate truth. The word is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means truth. And it emphasizes that Jesus is saying, I am the sure one, I am the valid one, I am truth in my character and nature, and therefore what I say is true. John 14, 6, Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth. So he says, first of all, as you think of what I'm about to say to you, understand this, I am the truth. Secondly, he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. This phrase is used of Jesus in the book of Revelation repeatedly. And what he is saying to these people is, as you hear my accusations, I am perfectly and consistently accurate and reliable, one, in my evaluation, and two, in my testimony and my witness to you about who you are. And thirdly, he said, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. And this may have been an attempt to correct a heresy that was circulating in the church. Keep in mind, Church of Colossae, the Church of Laodicea, they seem to have been in close proximity to one another, maybe founded by the same guy, Epaphras, and there was a problem at the Church of Colossae, and here's what the problem was. They taught that Jesus was a created being, and he was like the beginning of all of the created beings. Some have suggested that that's why this church headed south theologically and ended up where it was, is because this heresy took root in this church because the church did not address it. The church didn't deal with it. The word translated beginning means source or origin. So what he is saying is, I am the source and origin of creation. And if you know anything about what the Bible says, Jesus, along with the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity created the physical universe because they're all God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. This is John. All things came into being through Him. Or the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is the priority. That's the idea. He is the priority of creation. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the first source. He is the cause of creation. And he goes on and says, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Because he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus wants them to know, I have absolute right and authority to speak to you the way I'm about to speak to you, because I am the truth, I am reliable and authoritative, and oh, by the way, I happen to be the creator, and I made you. Matter of fact, a good translation of that phrase is, he is the one who begins the creation of God. You see, this false teaching apparently was the catalyst for this church's demise. So it was serious stuff that Jesus was dealing with here. And as the chief shepherd, Christ's credentials were impeccable so that he could throw the book at this sorry excuse for a church. It is the most serious indictment of any church in the New Testament. Jesus is the perfect judge, and he is the perfect jury. And there's no room for cross-examination or defense because the church had none. That's how bad this church was. And the severity? Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. He said, listen, I'm the omnipresent one. I'm in your midst, and I'm the omniscient one. I'm the one who knows everything infinitely. I'm the one who knows all. I'm aware of who you are. And what has he learned about this church? He says, you're neither hot nor cold. Literally, you're not boiling hot, and you're not refreshingly cold. And I think Jesus had in mind two nearby cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, because the waters from the one were healing. That would be Hierapolis because it had these therapeutic warm waters. And then Colossae had these very cold, refreshing waters that came down from out of the mountains. So he's saying to them, you as a church are neither refreshing nor restorative. I wish you were hot or cold. And the phrase simply defines what he means by the next word, lukewarm. He wasn't using these words to imply he wished they were either spiritually hot or spiritually cold. First of all, that concept would have been foreign to the first century. And he would never wish someone to be spiritually cold, meaning hostile and at odds and at enmity with God. He would never wish that. He says, you're lukewarm. Literally, you're tepid. Jesus had the moderately warm, disgusting, dirty waters of Laodicea in mind. He said, I'd love for you to be those healing, restorative waters of Hierapolis or the refreshing, cold waters of Colossae, but instead, you're like your Laodicean water. You're tepid, you're warm, you're disgusting, you're dirty, you're quite distasteful and displeasing. As a matter of fact, you're so displeasing, here it comes, I will spit you out of my mouth. And it doesn't mean spit. It means vomit. So disgusting. He said, I'm going to throw you up. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. What? This is gentle Jesus? Yeah. Responding to a church that was so carnal, so fleshly, had so drifted from its moorings. He said, like those waters that induce vomiting in your city, so you induce vomiting in me. Graphic word to describe his assessment of the church. He said, you make me sick because you're absolutely barren of good deeds, and you don't provide spiritual refreshment, and you don't provide spiritual restoration. And then the grounds for what he has said, he says, well, here's why. You say to yourself, he said, I recognize you guys have a very deep problem. Because you say to yourself, well, we're rich. We're rich. And he says, you don't even know what you're talking about. The problem was that deep. In addition to their neutrality and indifference, he says, you're completely ignorant of your condition. Nothing is worse than somebody who doesn't know they have a problem, like the alcoholic or the drug addict. And you can't help them until they recognize, I have a problem. Jesus says, you have a problem, but you don't even know it. That's how deep your problem is. And he uses the three most prominent features of the city, which they took great pride in, to identify their multiple problems. Remember I said the city was very, very wealthy? He says, you say, we're rich. They equated being materially rich with being spiritually rich, which means they probably saw the blessings materially as God's blessing on them spiritually. And if Jesus had a buzzer, he would go, you're absolutely so wrong. You're so wrong. He says, you don't even know. They were self-deceived regarding their spiritual condition. They were completely ignorant of their desperate carnality. They had no idea of their true spiritual status before God. Listen to the following striking words he uses to describe her condition. He said, you don't even know that you're wretched. The word was used to describe physical conditions of people. Here it's used to speak of the church's utter spiritual poverty. He said, you're miserable, pitifully needy spiritually. And then he uses these next three. If we should really take them as a group to explain the previous description of them being wretched and miserable. He says, here's how wretched and miserable you are. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked, and you don't even know it. You're so deluded. They were spiritually impoverished. They were spiritually without vision. They were spiritually nude, if you will. And these are so powerful words that some conclude that this church wasn't even a church. These were not born-again people. There's a couple of views. That's one view. The other view is, no, it is a real church. I lean towards that view. And here's why. This is a laxity of faith on the part of genuinely saved people. With this caveat, okay, understand this. The true church, the organism that began on the day of Pentecost, and the Lord's been adding to for the past couple of millennia, the true church is nothing but born-again people, nothing but genuinely regenerated people. But local churches have wheat and tares. Because there are genuinely born-again people, but amongst them are sometimes pretenders. They're just professors. They're not really born-again people, which becomes apparent sometimes when you watch how they live their lives. I believe this church, Laodicea, was a church that consisted of truly born-again people who had significantly lapsed in their faith. But there were also unsaved people in it as well. Now, the reason I lean towards it being a genuine church consisting of saved but carnal, backslidden Christians is because, first of all, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we're told that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of these churches, which seems to help us understand he had a very unique relationship to these churches. They were his. In verse 16 of chapter 1, the messengers or the pastors of those churches, the preachers of those churches are in his right hand, which again helps us understand he has this very unique relationship where he is sovereignly controlling them and overseeing them. Interesting enough, both obedient and disobedient churches in Revelation are described as churches, that is, assemblies, gatherings of Christian people in these cities. He refers to a number of them as possessing obedience and also disobedience at the same time. The word wretched sometimes is kind of like, it's kind of like that settles the argument. Clearly he's talking about unsaved people here, but interesting enough, the Apostle Paul used the word, the very same Greek word, to describe himself as born again in Romans chapter 7. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Same word. And then also, this idea of being blind, some have suggested, see, they can't see. They're completely blind. But interesting enough, Peter uses the very same word to refer to Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. I believe this is an authentic church. And though it most assuredly is pathetic and repugnant to the Lord Jesus, sadly and tragically, it had deteriorated from its once holy state. But I believe it does consist of true Christians. We know true Christians can often appear as ungodly people. I mean, biblically, isn't that true? I can't think of a more carnal church than the church at Corinth, other than the Laodicean church. And in 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul writes to them and says, "For you are still fleshly." You're carnal. "For since there's jealousy and strife among you," identifying those as the marks of carnality, "are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" So Paul clearly understood, as he wrote to the Corinthians, it's possible for a Christian to make Jesus look very bad. There's an application as we think of this point to our church. You know, over time, the Laodicean church had lost its ability to refresh Christians and, secondly, to restore sinners. It had lost its ability to do that. It had lost its focus. It had lost its way, and it had become this absolutely useless gathering of people in this very needy city. The scripture makes it abundantly clear, certainly hinted at in our passage here in Revelation 3, that the church exists to edify saints and evangelize sinners, to build up Christians and to reach out to sinners. We are to teach the Word of God when we are gathered, like we are this morning, but then when we are scattered, we are to reach, we are to evangelize. Is that the profile of Santa Rosa Bible Church? Are we a reaching and teaching church? We edify and evangelize. Are these still the priorities of Santa Rosa Bible? Because they were the priorities of the church 83 years ago when it was founded by its founders. Are these the hallmarks we're known by? I think sometimes we've been a little heavy on the teaching and kind of light on the reaching. And yet the two are to be held in balance. When we're gathered, we should teach, but when we're scattered, we individual Christians should be out there with our light on, being salt and being the light. I mean, if that isn't our testimony, if that isn't what marks us, if that isn't our profile today, then I think we need to confess our sins and we need to confess our disobedience. Because we are called to, when gathered, teach it, but when scattered, evangelize. And that is something we should be doing institutionally. It should be a priority as a local church. But it happens when we individually are out there doing it, right? Telling other people about Jesus is why we're here, right? Why did he raise up the nation of Israel? Israel was to be a light to direct the Gentile world to Jehovah. They failed. So then he brought into being this entity, the church. And that's our job, is to take the good news of the gospel and declare it to both the Jewish and the Gentile world and proclaim it. Is that what we're doing? Do you do that at work? Do you do that in your neighborhood? Do you do that with your family? Do I do that in my neighborhood? Do I do that with my family? If not, then we need to confess we've been disobeying, and we need to pursue, again, a ministry characterized by reaching and teaching. We have to pray, "Lord, help us to be a refreshment center for Christians and a hospital for sinners." It's not that we're self-righteous proclaimers of the gospel. We recognize we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? That's all we are. Truly born again, truly saved, and it's evident in many different ways. One way it's evident is we love Jesus so much we can't help but tell others about him and model for him what a Christ-like life looks like. To me, that's what we should be taking away from this. Then we come to the council, verses 18 through 19. Again, he alludes to these three prominent features about this city. That it was a wealthy city. It was known for this very expensive wool which you could buy there. And it was known for this medical school that had this salve you could put on your eyes if you were having vision issues, and it would heal your vision. So he alludes to these metaphors to describe what they can be given if they repent of their sins. Or if you see this church as a church of unsaved people, then this is salvation. So what does he say? Verse 18, a call to repentance. He says, first of all, I want to advise. He gives this church some counsel to heed. And he begins with a command, buy, buy. Now, he doesn't mean buy physically. He means buy spiritually. And how do you buy spiritually salvation or restoration in your relationship with God if you are a Christian? How do you buy? I mean, he's not talking about paying money, okay? I mean, years and centuries ago, the church taught that you could spring people from hell if you paid an indulgence. That's what Martin Luther reacted to, right? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about faith. In Isaiah 55, 1, the prophet says, ho, everyone who thirsteth, come ye to the water and buy. It's a call to faith. And he uses the imagery of purchasing that which is refreshing and restorative. And of course, in the New Testament, it's made abundantly clear to us that we could never earn our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Galatians 2, 5, and 6, it teaches us this truth. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Verse 5 says how we receive Christ Jesus, by faith. So how are we to live our lives day to day, day in and day out? By faith. I believe he's saying to these believers, if they're believers who are fallen, who are carnal, who are backslidden, he's admonishing them to exercise faith. Exercise faith in what? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If he's writing to an unsaved church, then he's calling upon them to do what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then he uses these metaphors. Gold refined, white garments, salve for the eyes so you can see. I think the gold refined, the white garments, the eye salve, it's speaking of the life of one who has repented. Once again, they are reminded of their position in Christ. And once again, they're living out the deeds of righteousness. And once again, they have eyes that see the truths of God and understand the truths of God as revealed in the Scriptures. They have ears that are listening once again. So he calls this church to repentance. The word repent means to change your mind. And in changing your mind, you change your behavior. And then he goes on and gives the basis for the call. I love this. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Now the word for love here, because I know you're thinking, oh, okay, I wonder which Greek word that is, right? Four Greek words for love. Eros, we know that one, that's about sex. And then there's storge, you don't know that one, but that's about family love. And then there's phileo, which is like friendship love. And then there's agape, the famous one, right? This is phileo. Now, some have tried to suggest because it's phileo, which means affection for. He says, those whom I have affection for, I'm going to reprove and discipline. Some would suggest that, well, this is kind of an inferior love. So he's not talking to real Christians here. That's why they suggest he's talking here to unbelievers. But the reality is sometimes phileo is used with the same force as agape. For instance, in John 5:20, Jesus talks about how the Father loves the Son, and guess which word he uses? Phileo. He doesn't use agape. So I believe he's merely saying, my motive for this strong reprimand and correction of you as carnal men and women is simple. I love you. I love you. He charged them to earnestly change their minds and turn their behavior around because he loved them, which is mind-boggling to me. That he would love those people. But then it's pretty mind-boggling to me that he would love a sinner like me. Way before there was any transformation in my life, Romans 5:8, but God proved his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think a lot of us give ourselves way too much credit. Well, I know why he loves me, because I believe. No. Okay. That's the grounds upon which he has saved you. But you're born again because he chose you. And in eternity past, he determined, I'm going to save Chris Bauer, and I'm going to do it in April of 1971. I'm going to do it through these series of circumstances, and he's going to hear my word, he's going to read my word, he's going to come under conviction that my spirit brings to him, and I'll draw him to myself, I'll give the increase, and I'll save him. I had nothing to do with my salvation. In the book of Jonah, we're told that salvation is of the Lord. Don't you dare give yourself any credit for the fact that you're a born-again Christian this morning. But just understand this. Give you credit where credit is due. To a God who loved you. He's saying to these believers, I love you. That's why I've come and I've reprimanded you. Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. It says what? He quotes it here. God reproves or disciplines, or corrects those whom he loves. I mean, I grew up in a family of seven kids, and you can only imagine, as parents, trying to manage seven kids, the oldest of which was 18, and the youngest of which was still in diapers. And you know what that must have been like. My mother had a stick. My dad had a belt. And when we were disobedient, Dad gave us the belt across the backside. Mother gave us a stick across the backside. And our psyches are just fine today because we understood something. They loved us enough to say, no, you're not going to do that in this house. As a matter of fact, there's a penalty for you when you do that. So come over here and I'm going to spank you. And as we matured, sometimes they withheld privileges. You think you're going out with your friends Friday night? You're not going out with your friends Friday night. I told you to have the car back in here by 11 o'clock. You got in here at 12:30. What were you doing between 10:30 and 12:30? You're not going to see your friends. And I didn't, you know, I kicked and I grumbled and I groused and I wasn't happy. I look back in retrospect and say, God, thank you for a mom and dad who loved me enough to say, no, you're wrong. And there's a penalty. That's Jesus to this church. I love you that much. I care enough to confront you. They were challenged to change their minds and change their direction, therefore, which would be a reflection of their rekindling of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Let me make an application. As spiritually poor and anemic as this church was, and there's no doubt about that, I mean, you're blind if you read this passage and you see anything other than that. Spiritually impoverished, anemic church. I love this. It did not diminish the love the Lord Jesus had for the church. It did not diminish the love he had for this church. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you find yourself in a desperate spiritual state? Let me define what I mean by that. You feel distant in spirit from your God, from your Lord, from your Savior. And you feel very impotent, anemic in power. I mean, if you are truly the Lord's Jesus, I want you to know something. He still loves you. And maybe this morning, through this church, he's speaking to you. He's pleading with you, as he did this church, to repent. Change your mind about what you're currently doing. And what? Obey. In doing so, you will eagerly rekindle your loyalty to him. Someone has said this, obedience will not increase the Lord's love for his own. We sometimes think it does. Oh, the more I obey, the more he loves me. No, he already loves you with all the love he has. How can you increase that? You can't. Some will go on and say, well, our disobedience decreases his love for his saints. No. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, he said, I love you with an eternal love. And eternal means just that. John 13, 1, Jesus said of his disciples, who were forerunners to us, he said, I love them to the very end. So his love is eternal, his love is enduring. And it doesn't matter how sinful we are or how obedient we are, his love remains the same. That doesn't mean he approves. Because he doesn't. We see that example here. We need to come and confess our sins. We need to repent of our sins. Those are words nobody likes to hear today. Because when we come and confess it, it means we understand we're sinners. And when we come and repent it, it means we have to change. We have to change. R.C. Sproul wrote this. I love this. The one who knows me best, who knows the depth and scope of my sin fully, not only forgives me, but loves me and has made me his son. So this morning, maybe the appeal from the Lord is similar to the appeal to this church. I love you, and that's why I'm here commanding you, ordering you, challenging you, admonishing you, exhorting you to confess your sins, repent of your sins. And if you're lost, put your trust in Jesus. And if you're saved, just go do what's right, knowing you will reap the blessing and joy of God. And then we come to the final few verses, the promise. And as in each of his previous letters, he concludes with some promises. And that's, again, why I believe this is a church of real Christians, as carnal as they may have been, because he gives them some promises. First of all, a pledge to commune. Now, this verse is quoted often when it comes to evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will, I learned it in the King James, I will sup with him and he with me. Interesting enough, contextually, this is a picture of Christ standing outside this local church, Laodicea, because of its sin. It's his own church that he's wanting to come back into because he's been evicted by their spiritual defection. This is a picture of him graciously seeking to regain his presence and priority in that local church. That's how it should be properly understood. The word dine is interesting. The Greeks had three meals. Breakfast was simple. Piece of bread, dip it in wine. Lunch was real simple. It was like a picnic snack you took with you because you were always on the move. There's two Greek words for that. Neither one is used here. The word that's used here refers to the evening meal. That's significant because the main meal of the day was the evening meal, and it was the most meaningful meal because it involved intimate fellowship with a lot of close friends you would invite to join you along with your family. That's the word he uses. I want to have that kind of intimacy with you. I want to have that kind of fellowship with you. I want it to be sweet and precious. And here he is knocking on the door. Let me in. He's offering to come back into this church and restore that sweet fellowship that's now missing. And he desires to restore the spiritual intimacy that had been absent with this church. There's a verse in John chapter 14 I have always loved. Let me read it to you because it's, I think, addressing this very issue. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's obedience. And this part I love. It's conditional. If you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we, me and my Father, will come to you and make our abode with you. We'll make our home with you. We'll settle down and just enjoy sweet communion with you. And that's what he's promising this church, if they would just repent and eagerly pursue restoration. And then here comes something pretty phenomenal. He says, I'll grant it to you to sit down with me on my throne. Whoa! He concludes this letter on a great note of hope. This is a word picture to help the church understand, despite her disloyalty, if they come and confess and repent and that becomes persistent in their life. Their loyalty to Christ is persistent. He said, I'm going to give you the privilege of vice regency with me in my future kingdom. How's that for a reward? What is Christ's present experience? He now promises to the Laodicean church in a future day. Because if you look carefully at that passage, what does he say to them? He who overcomes, that's the Christian, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. I just quoted that. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne, on his throne. You say, well, where's that taught in the Bible? Well, right here. But let me take you to some other places, like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. In Luke chapter 22, he said to the disciples something pretty incredible, which is related to this. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 28. You, Jesus speaking to his disciples, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a unique, distinct privilege that his disciples will have, the apostles. But then you go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God, and listen to this, and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Whoa. And then he concludes, as he's done with each letter, a reminder to listen. He exhorts the church, listen up, understand what I've said, and go do it. And that's what he's saying to us this morning. Not just with this church, but with the lessons we've gleaned and learned from all 7. The spiritually neutral, self-reliant church nauseates the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, it only took 35 years for this church to drift from its holy moorings. Just 35 years. We have to be vigilant to ensure Santa Rosa Bible doesn't go the way of the Laodiceans. And I close with these words from Peter. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he said, be sober and vigilant. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour individually and maybe even corporately as a church. So what's his admonition? Resist him and be firm in your faith. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the series. I trust that each of us individually have learned lessons. I pray that we as a church have learned lessons and will take those lessons with us in the days to come. And Lord, if there's any man or woman, any young man or woman, any boy or girl who's here, who's never ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they do so today, acknowledging they're sinners, they need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and they just need to believe and trust and rest in the fact that he died and paid their debt of sin to you. And we know that to be a fact because you raised him from the dead. That was your way of shouting to the world, I've accepted the sacrifice of my son in full for the payment of sin. And if we rest in that, if they rest in that, you spiritually birth them and they become your children. And it's the beginning of a new life. They have a new heart. They have new direction. And we as a church are to be here to help them now grow and mature. So, Lord, if that's anybody today, I pray that they'll talk to someone, come down front afterwards and talk with the elders down front, or look for one of us pastors out in the lobby, or just talk to their friend who maybe brought them today. And then for us as Christians, Lord, help us to take to heart these truths. Not just go out and say, well, that was another great sermon, but to go out under great conviction that there's work to be done out there. Confession. Repentance, so that we might do those things that please you, delight you. We might fix what's broken right now with your help, of course. So thank you for your presence. Thank you for your ministry to us. May the Spirit of God enable us to take the Word of God, and may it impact us, the people of God, so that we become more and more like our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask for all of this in his wonderful name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.